Now, I studied pretty hard this week to bring to us a beautiful introduction framework of the Psalms. And then Pastor Ian, who wasn't even in the office today, he emails me and says, "Hey, Clayton, check out this introduction video after all the work I've done." And sure enough, it's way better than anything I could have brought to you. So we want to show to you a portion of this video. It's just a portion of it. It's going to cut off kind of drastically, but there's more to it. You can find this video on BibleProject.com. It's also on Right Now Media, which our church subscribes to, and you can all join for free with that. So if you haven't yet, connect with me or the office, even find out on the website, and you can get subscribed in with us and get connected in. But let's watch a little introduction to the Psalms right now.
The Book of Psalms, it's a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from all different periods in Israel's history. Many of these poems are connected with King David, 73, actually, and he was known as a poet and a harp player. But there are many different authors behind these poems. There's the poems of Asaph, or from the sons of Korah, and some are from other worship leaders in the temple. Even Solomon and Moses have their own poems, and nearly one-third of these are anonymous. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that sang in Israel's temple, but the Book of Psalms is actually not a hymn book. At some point in the period after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together and intentionally arranged into the Book of Psalms before us. And it has a very unique design and message that you're not going to notice unless you read it from beginning to end. Now, to see how the Book of Psalms is designed, it's actually most helpful to start at the end. The book concludes with five poems of praise to the God of Israel, and each one begins and ends with the word Hallelujah, which is Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine name Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice five-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So, it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that at five places, your Bible translators have the heading Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, 4, and 5 at various points, and that these divide the book into five large sections. Now, the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen." So the book has a conclusion. It has an internal organization into five main parts, and so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night, and then obeying it. Now, the word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has five main parts. The Book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world, defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. Now, Psalm 2 concludes by saying that all those who take refuge in the messianic king will be blessed, precisely the word used to open Psalm 1. And so together, these two poems tell us that the Book of Psalms is designed to be the prayer book of God's people, as they strive to be faithful to the commands of the Torah, as they hope and wait for the future messianic kingdom. Now,
oh, and don't you want to know what's next? There we go. There's a little introduction. We'd like to propose that this summer we immerse ourselves a little bit more deeply into this beautiful collection of Psalms. Now, this video describes the Psalms as the prayer book of God's people, but we had already arrived at another series title, similar, but it's the Psalms as being God's soundtrack or playlist for our souls. Summertime, I think, is a great time for those special road trips, right? Particularly those of you who have like convertibles and motorbikes and all that. We love to go on trips. And maybe you're the type who likes to create a playlist for your road trip on Spotify or whatever platform you subscribe to. Or if, you know, my fond memories are of creating mixtapes, right? All your favorite songs and, you know, do all that work, buy a blank tape, put all the favorite songs on. There you go. You got that one tape that you can just put in and listen to for your whole trip. Well, either way, however you do it, you'll probably start by, you know, with the list of your nostalgic sort of favorites, right? Your all-time favorites. Then add in some of the new tracks and then mix it together with some joyful foot-tapping type of songs and then bring it home with some of that more mellow, you know, reflection, relaxing kind of stuff. And all along, you're hoping that kind of provides this great backdrop for your journey. Maybe it's you're driving alone. It's just even for personal reflection and prayer or for enjoyment. Or maybe it's for family discussion. If you play the right music, you can have a great family discussion in the vehicle. Maybe family sing-alongs. I'm thinking that the teens in the room are super excited when the parents bring out their classic songs. It's like, let's sing together the best songs ever written. Or maybe not. But anyways, even if the Psalms are not a songbook or a playlist per se, they were originally written with musical scores for accompaniment, for instruments and singing, and to be memorized like our favorite song lyrics. And realize something about music and poetry and the Psalms here is they're not just for fun or for feeling good. They can take us to the deeper places within us to deal with deeper things. And because of their form, because of their beauty, they also kind of get deep within us. Think about like the great musicals of old, ones like Singing in the Rain, Sound of Music, or Grease, maybe, that's a classic, or modern instant classics like The Greatest Showman. The genre or the songs, they actually help us deal with really heavy storylines, right? The struggles of life and death and character development, romance, breakups, conflict and war, poverty, elitism, and so on. Well, there are 12 different types of psalms within various categories of praise, prayer, confession, and lament. Each form is appropriate for particular circumstances. And Psalm 1 is our fundamental introduction as to how we are supposed to engage with God in all the Psalms. So let's look at it together. Psalm 1. And hopefully for many of us, this is probably quite a familiar psalm, maybe one of those old favorites for us. But here it is for us this morning. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. You've probably noticed that this psalm and most of the psalms, none of them actually rhyme. They don't rhyme. And that's actually probably a good thing. I think it's actually a sign of the brilliance of God, to be honest. And it's not that I don't appreciate good rhyming in poetry. But if it rhymed in Hebrew, let me tell you, it wouldn't rhyme in English. So that whole translation thing would be a little bit difficult. It wouldn't rhyme in any other language. So so God just kind of inspired the Psalters of old to communicate in the powerful ways that would cross language and time barriers and use things like imagery and simile and metaphor, and alliteration and repetition, wordplay, chiasms and acrostics. And some of you are thinking, what do half of those words mean? And I want to say to you, it's okay. You don't even need to know all the nitty-gritty of how these things are compiled. But if we enter into the Psalms the way they were designed to be, we will experience the beauty of these ways that the psalmists, the Psalters, went about communicating to us. But the primary tool in the Psalms is that of, and get ready for this is amazing, parallelism. Huh? I mean, it's everybody's favorite, right? Parallelism. Probably not, but we need to learn to see the beauty and enter into this. And there's three kinds that are used in the Psalms. The first one is synonymous parallelism, which is when there's a line two that echoes or reinforces line one. It's not necessarily saying anything new, but it's reinforcing it. That's a powerful technique. There's antithetic parallelism, where line two contrasts line one. So that has a different effect, but a powerful one just the same. And then there's synthetic parallelism. Synthetic, not as a chemically produced unnatural substance, like we tend to use the word, but as in line two completing or synthesizing line one. Okay, so Psalm 1 is filled with synonymous parallelisms, for example, verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. And then there's this beautiful antithetic parallelism in verse 6 as this concluding contrast, which really kind of brings into sharp focus what the Psalter is communicating to us. So what is the contrast? This is actually super important for us to manage this morning. I see that Psalm 1 is highlighting the two possible destinations of two possible journeys. Everyone is on a journey, right? And every journey is a progression to a particular destination. And Psalm 1 presents to us that ultimately, I mean, despite having thousands of options about how we live our lives and what God we will believe in or what system of life or worldview, it doesn't matter how many thousands of options there are out there. Ultimately, there's only two possible destinations, according to the psalmist. And they're revealed to us in the first word and the last word. First one is blessed or blessedness, and the last one being destruction. These are the two. And it's important to note that there are no other destination options listed. And this shouldn't surprise us because this is consistent with the scriptures, right? There are only ultimately, there's an infinite journey paths, but only two ultimate and opposite destinations. And so we should never be fooled into thinking otherwise, or to think that every decision we make will just all lead us to the same one place. There are two opposites. Now, clearly, according to this, to be blessed, it must be better than to be destroyed, right? I mean, that should be obvious to everyone. That's exactly what God is saying through the psalmist. So let's listen good to this kind of this first song, if you will, on our summer psalm soundtrack. This first word is so significant, blessed or blessed. It really literally means happy and content. And it's used here as an exclamation, blessed. Happy and content is the one who does not. And then we have a threefold synonymous parallelism. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with or in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company or in the seat of mockers. Okay, these three phrases are really talking about the same kind of person falling for the same types of dangers, but each line communicates kind of journeying deeper into this wickedness. Basically, I hear it saying, watch where you step, stand, and sit. As a kid growing up on the farm, I kind of get this. Like, you definitely have to watch where you step, if you know what I mean, okay, when you're on the farm. And you have to be careful where you stand. If you don't, equipment could swing around and hit you. And similarly, you need to watch where you sit, or at least where you set things. There was this, one of the worst days of my life was the day when I just, for some reason, put my golf clubs out in the middle of the yard, and my dad comes in with the grain truck, and he's heading straight for my golf clubs, and I'm like, oh, no, no, and I'm like, oh, my dad sees everything. He's just playing with me, right? He's just pretending to get close, and then all of a sudden, he didn't, like, he ran right over my golf clubs, and it was like, I can't believe dad just did that, but it was my fault. I put him out there where they shouldn't have been, and he was working, and he was focused, and ran right over them. You got to watch where you set things. Well, here the psalmist says, you know, beware of walking in step with the wicked and progressing to this place where we're standing in the ways of those sinners. And then actually like taking a seat at the table, so to speak, with mockers. And when I read the word mockers, it's like, it's mockers of what or of who? Well, it's of God. If you spend increased time and commitment with people who are not followers of God, it's not just their behavior we're worried about, it's ultimately their worldview about God. And you could also become a mocker of him. But here's the thing. This kind of person never knows when you'll get stuck in that lifestyle or addicted or cross the line and commit a crime. You may never know when that overdose might happen or when bankruptcy will hit or when your marriage might break apart, or you might never know when you've grieved the Holy Spirit to the point that you've hardened your heart beyond recognizing him and his work in your life. Denying or rebuking God altogether. It can happen. In other words, you never know when your destruction may come. I mean, if everyone knew when that destruction would come, they would probably maybe steer away from it, wouldn't they? Now, this trajectory, if you will, should warn us, frighten us even. But verse 2 is our alternative, and it should ring as beautiful in our ears. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. There are two Hebrew words translated as delight in the Old Testament, and one simply means, like we would expect, it means to take pleasure. So that's pretty obvious. But there's another one, and it's another one that's used here, and it's yipej, and it means to bend towards or be inclined towards something or someone. So immediately when I kind of read that, the nuance of that definition, I think about young love. I think about how neither one needs to be told to do nice things or say nice things to each other, right? They are bent towards each other. They're easily motivated, and therefore no one needs to tell them, right? So this is, it's not out of duty or obligation, but out of pure love. So it just leads to a question for us, and it's hard to quantify, but to what degree are you delighted with God, or bent towards him and delighted specifically with his word, as it says here, you know, beyond that sense of duty, and just because you really love him, because you expect that he has something exciting for you in his word. I kind of have to ask, as some of you probably are when you read, it's like, I don't know if I would consider God's law to be particularly delightful to read and to engage with. So I have to ask, what is so delightful about God's law? Well, to understand that for the Psalter, God's law is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It really had everything in it. The story of God's creation, the history of the patriarchs, the promise of becoming a nation, and they became a nation with the purpose of blessing the nations. God delivered them from Egyptian slavery and gave them this most glorious law, which was far superior than any other nation would have ever conceived. It taught them how to live and love and how to honor and prosper in God's promised land that he had set aside for them. The law also made the boundaries clear that if they crossed, it could lead to their destruction, whether physical or spiritual. And you might think, well, I don't like being told what to do, but we're always, as humanity, always trying to figure out the right ways, aren't we? It's just we're without God's word, we are lost to know where those lines are. The Psalter realized that God's law is beautiful and good because the boundaries are marked out for us. Therefore, we can live in great freedom. So again, I think about us, and we have everything that the Psalter had, but we also have so much more. It was actually brought to my attention. I thought this was really interesting. It's like you realize Jesus, when he lived on earth, he would have read and meditated on Psalm 1. And so here we are opening up our Bibles and we're reading Psalm 1 and we're like, Jesus read this. And Jesus also was the acting fulfillment of anything that Psalm 1 or any of the other Psalms or anything in the Old Testament was hinting towards. It's beautiful. But anyways, when we read the Word, we read so much more than the Torah or the Psalms, but the whole counsel of God's Word. We get to read about Jesus himself and the love that he has for us and all that he has done for us. It's incredible. This everything makes sense in terms of the universe and our world as we read the scriptures. The Bible is the grand story. It absolutely is. But then it's also the final authority for all of our matters, daily and practical. In other words, we need not be lost in terms of how we live our lives. The scriptures actually empower us for victory amidst the physical and spiritual battles that we engage. It's because we encounter the living God through his living word in the Bible. I think it's just really important to realize that the law, the Bible, is not legalistic. Here in Psalm 1, it is literally the Torah, which means instruction. And so who doesn't need and want instruction or guidance or direction or certainty about who we really are and about the boundaries with which we should live our lives? And I realize that some of us might be thinking, I mean, really, is the Bible all that helpful and inspiring, or is that just what preachers say? Well, verse 2, in the second part of the parallelism there, is it tells us that the way to discover this delight is by meditating on it day and night. That's probably what's missing from a lot of us, isn't it? Is that practice of meditation. And we need to realize, I need to say this, it's because of that word, meditation, that Christian meditation is not at all like Eastern spirituality types, like transcendental meditation, which, like the word implies, it in essence it puts you in a trance, or it empties you of all thoughts, emptying your mind and making you susceptible to be filled with any evil presence. Christian meditation is the complete opposite to that. Like 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. It's filling our minds with the thoughts and the truths of God. That's what it means when the scriptures speak about meditation. When the psalmist wrote about meditating on God's word, he's describing the same thing. This is a little weird, but the same thing as when a cow chews its cud, okay? A cow does not have enough enzymes to digest its food properly, so it has to chew the food, swallow it, regurgitate it, chew it some more, swallow it, regurgitate it again. I've been told up to 30,000 times a day. Oh, yum. If a cow doesn't chew its cud, though, it gets sick, and it will end up dying. And this is actually what the psalmist is telling us. And even for us, spiritually speaking, it's a matter of life and death, that we learn to chew and digest God's word. Experts tell us in conversations, we tend to phase out every 7 seconds or so. I've experienced it with you this morning already. Thank you for proving that. And you've heard, like, this is not in the script per se, but goldfish have attention spans of how long? Oh, really? Well, that's good. So we have more attention span than the goldfish. I always heard the goldfish had attention span of 9 seconds. So I'm thinking, we're worse than goldfish? I don't know. But anyways, 7 seconds. It's just as true. It's not flattering, but it is. So here's the interesting question for you. And the question is not how many times have you wandered already this morning, but when you do wander, when your mind wanders, where does your mind go to? And what I wonder is that's the place, the place that your mind wanders to ends up being the thing that you have been meditating on. Like, I think all of us meditate on things. The question is, are we meditating upon God and his word primarily? Or is it, you know, the most recent TikTok that you've viewed, or the next meal you're about to enjoy or make, or the holiday that you can't wait to get on this summer, or perhaps more serious things like you're in a conversation with someone, but you're only worried about how you're coming across to them. You're worried about your image or your success. Or maybe it's even deeper than that. You go to a place where it's a sinful place. It's a lustful place. Or maybe deep down where your mind and your heart tends to go is a places of fear or pain in your life. And you keep returning to that and meditating on those things all the time. Look, only delighting in God's word on a consistent basis brings us this true blessedness. But it may at first need to be a rigid discipline. I think it does for all of us to override all these unhealthy meditations that tend to fill our lives. We must at very least, you know, carve out what I'd say is that first meal in the day, right? Where like the cow has to eat some of the food first in order to swallow and regurgitate it. similar for us. We need to chew on God's word. We need to have eaten God's word in the first place in order to be able to regurgitate it and to be thinking on it all day. So we might need to develop a system in our lives that's a little bit uncomfortable. And, you know, I think we actually meditate upon our phones a lot, don't we? I mean, that's the place we go to all the time, even in the middle of conversations. And I've always kind of struggled. It's like, okay, we can call our phones evil, or they can be tools for good as well. And I say, at least let's try and discipline ourselves to use our phones for the best that they can be, right? I mean, we can set them up with reminders. We can join certain apps that send verses to us to read. The question is, when you get that alert, he's like, oh, yeah, there's the Bible app again, you know? Or do we like, oh, I need to meditate, and here's a verse for me to meditate on. Right? There's still a discipline that's required. Just because you set something up on your phone doesn't mean it's going to work. But that's part of what we need to do. We need it, but we are also created, I want to remind us of this, we're also created to love it, right? I mean, once we do invest in this way, in meditating upon God's word, there is a beauty that is awaiting for us. And so my encouragement is if you're not experiencing delight in God's word, you need to start doing it and trusting that it's very, very much possible. In fact, promised. Now, verse 3 gives us a picture of what we look like when we do this. And they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. So I think it's good just to kind of just really imagine what is being talked about here. That we become like a person who's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. This is a beautiful image. It's a significant image, too. It's actually kind of repeated often in the scriptures. So it was, first of all, like this real-life example with a practical purpose. Okay, ancient Israel, for example, was mostly desert, and the people planted trees by water. And so on one hand, these trees signified that water was near, so that was good. You'd see the trees from far away, say, oh, there's water that way. So you'd go there, but then in the same sense, the trees themselves would provide stability for the soil around the water, so kind of preserve the water as well. So there was great purpose and value in planting trees by the water. But God uses this image to bring out a much even, I'd say, deeper spiritual meaning for us when we kind of cross-reference it with other scriptures. Ezekiel, for example, is given this vision of the new creation. And it starts with a little bit of water leaking from the corner of the temple. It's a strange vision. A little bit of water leaking out from the temple, but it turns into water that's ankle deep. And then it flows more, and it's water that's knee deep. And then it's waist deep. And then it becomes a river that is uncrossable. It's this flow of God. Of course, the temple representing God's presence, his living presence. And so this picture of the river flowing from the temple, not just bound to this one place, but flowing freely. It's beautiful. It says in Ezekiel that the water is so fresh that when it runs into the sea, it makes the salt water fresh. That's how amazing and powerful it is. And when Ezekiel was taken to the bank of the river, he was shown a great number of trees on each side of the river. Fruit trees of all kinds. In chapter 47, verse 12, we read, their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. It's beautiful. And then we see this image again, and it's in the final chapter of the Bible, so you know it's significant. Revelation 22, where it says, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God itself and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. In other words, this eternal life of everlasting fruitfulness. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. I love that reference of the tree of life, because it's the tree of life that we see in Genesis at creation. And here it is again at new creation from beginning to end. God has it all under control, and life is his aim. And the closest thing, you know, to this picture is, just in terms of my imagination, is the giant redwood trees at Stanley Park, which is one of the favorite vacation spots for our family. Some of them are so large you can drive vehicles through, right? So if you kind of know just how large some of these trees are. And reportedly, some of them are between 700 and 800 years old. It's the closest thing I can kind of think about to kind of get close to time travel, right? Because you're with these trees that have been in this place for hundreds and hundreds of years, and you kind of wonder, what was this place like when they were saplings, right? When they were young. And it kind of like transports you into kind of a different kind of way of thinking. But here, when these trees are pictured, it's a picture of not just 700 or 800 years, but of everlasting life that is available to us when we engage with God and his word. And these trees that forever drink from the living water. That is delightful. Now, contrast this most inspiring and delightful image with verse 4. Shifts gears dramatically. It says, not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. What a contrast, hey? Again, this picture from nature, but it's so different. The wheat stalk, for example, is very useful and necessary as a conduit for the grain to grow. But for the wheat to fully ripen, the head must be cut off from the stalk, and at that point, the stalk serves no more purpose, right? In biblical days, it was these large rollers, apparently, that would crush the stalks and broke the heads open, and then the workers would come and take pitchforks and pitch the stalks into the air and let the wind just blow them away, or they'd be gathered into a pile for burning. So in Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist kind of tags on this image to speak of a spiritual reality. He says, God's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Psalm 1 verse 5 confirms that the psalmist is referring to that same kind of level of ultimate spiritual judgment. By saying, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So this is pretty much the last synonymous parallel in Psalm 1. But at the same time, it serves as like the most striking contrast to verse 1. Right? The one who steps, stands, and sits with the wicked will not be able to stand in the judgment, nor sit in the assembly of the righteous. With the righteous, right? Choose, be very careful where you step and stand and sit, because it may be related to your eternal destiny. I mean, it's hard for me to kind of like put this out to us with enough significance, but I think we need, when we read this, we need to take heed and take the warning that it is for ourselves and for our loved ones around us. So there are just two destinations. And one flourishes deeper into delight, while the other deeper into depravity and ultimately destruction. And I just want to bring this together on the positive side of things to finish this morning and talk about three things. And it's an interesting phrase that I've chosen to kind of just bring forth to us. And it's this: eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what I'm going to tell you to do today. It's a strange phrase, right? It's one that's actually very common in our culture, but it comes from the scriptures in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15. And I kind of always misinterpreted even the meaning of that verse in Ecclesiastes, thinking, because the whole point of Ecclesiastes is all of life is meaningless. Anything you pursue, all of the joy of life and things, it's meaningless. So this eat, drink, and be merry is just like a sarcastic, yeah, go ahead, do it, because it's meaningless. But it actually says it's the best thing that we can do in life is to eat, drink, and be merry. It says it flat out. Here's the thing. If you eat, drink, and be merry just as a worldly person without any awareness of God, like, go to it, that's all you've got. You may as well enjoy it because it's not going to last that long and it's not going to be an eternal reality. But we can do everything unto the glory of God. Okay? We can eat and drink and be merry when everything, even the simplest things of life, we give back to the Lord and we honor him. So that's the perspective that I want to have us be mindful of this morning. First one is, eat the word and be filled. Eat it up, okay? It reminds me of Eugene Peterson's book. It's entitled Eat This Book. And he's referring to the Bible. And this is what he writes. He says, Christians don't simply learn or study or use scripture. We assimilate it. We take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into us. Okay? So it's not just something that's sort of outside of us. It actually is to get into us. We are to eat it. The Word of God is to nourish us. You know, both in in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, it talks about how Christians need to get off baby's milk and start eating like real food, like meat, right? And basically it's saying, just grow up, you know, like be disciples, get the word of God, get the truth of God into you so that you'll actually grow strong. Otherwise you will continue to be like babies in the faith. Now, I love eating meat, but I don't love eating all the foods that make me healthy and strong. But we need to eat our vegetables, right? We need to do that. One other part of a quote from Peterson in his book is, says this, sooner or later, we find that not everything is to our liking in this book, the Bible. It starts out sweet to our taste, and then we find that it doesn't sit well with us at all. It becomes bitter in our stomachs. Finding ourselves in this book is most pleasant, flattering even, and then we find that the book is not written to flatter us, but to involve us in a reality, God's reality, that doesn't cater to our fantasies of ourselves. Now, this is the value in meditating on God's word. First of all, it's not easy because it's going to shift our worldview away from ourselves being the center. God needs to be the center. It's necessary for our spiritual health and strength. And healthy bodies, like or healthy spirituality, like healthy bodies, do feel better. They do. So let's be motivated by the rewards of digesting God's word. Let us allow the Psalms to get into us this summer. Secondly, drink the living water and be refreshed. I mean, I don't think anything is more satisfying than a cold cup of water on a hot day after working hard or whatever, playing hard too. The image of the river in Psalm 1 alludes to all these other images in the scriptures about the river of life, this living water of Jesus, where it's Jesus himself offering himself to us. Like the woman at the well in John 4, she's promised to never thirst again. And we are offered the spring of water welling up to eternal life, which chapter 4, verse 14 says. Now, I've mentioned this before about the redwoods, the redwood trees, is that they have surprisingly shallow roots, but they are extensive, and they can actually survive droughts, but they require constant moisture to survive. So it's another great picture for our lives. Our thirst is not quenched by just guzzling in God's promises just once in a while or on a Sunday here and there or, you know, in a retreat or whatever. But we need his living water in kind of this daily, constant basis. And why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we, considering all that he's offering to us through his word? And thirdly, be merry or be glad, as some translations now say it. Be glad and be fruitful. Let me finish the quote that I started earlier from Peterson about how Christians don't simply learn or study or use the scripture. We assimilate it, take it into our lives in such a way that it gets metabolized into us. He says, it gets metabolized into acts of love, cups of cold water, missions into all the world, healing and evangelism and justice in Jesus' name, hands raised in adoration of the Father, feet washed in the company with the Son. It's this beautiful picture of once the Word of God gets in us and we are quenched by it and satisfied by it, then all of a sudden we begin to bear fruit. Fruit that never ends. It's always there in season. And we realize that fruitfulness is the opposite of selfishness. But it's what the world needs, and it's what God loves. And it's our evidence of our flourishing delight when we become spiritually fruitful. It flows naturally from being nourished and quenched by Jesus. So you realize, like, our fruitfulness is never outside of that, right? We can't be disconnected from Jesus and then just go do and have fruitfulness in the name of Jesus. Like, it's, we bear fruit because we are in Christ. I think the two most powerful words in the New Testament, we are in Christ. And that's where his work occurs through us. Everything we do in his name prospers. I'm reminded of Isaiah 55. We actually sang when we said, all who are thirsty and all who are weak come to the fountain. That's from Isaiah 55. And in verse 11 in that chapter, it says, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. I think I receive that as God's promise for us. How exciting it is that God's word has a purpose like that for us and also in us, but also through us in fruitfulness. So in conclusion, Psalm 1, let's be reminded, it brings to us two destinations, blessing or destruction. To be a flourishing tree with everlasting nourishment is to be connected with God himself through his word. That's one way. Or we can be disconnected from God like chaff and to experience ultimate destruction. Let this first song, psalm, in this summer's soundtrack really kind of get into our hearts this morning. I encourage you to assess where you're at with how is the word of God living in you these days. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah 29:13, especially in the Message paraphrase, which says it like this: when you come looking for me, God says, you'll find me. Yes, when you get serious about finding me and you want it more than anything else, I'll make sure that you won't be disappointed. Maybe this morning you feel more like a sapling tree than a big redwood. More like a tree that's about to get blown over in the storm and not like the big tree that Psalm 1 talks about. God says this. He says, find delight in me. Find delight in my word. Meditate on it day and night, meaning in all components of your life. Let God in, even through the storms of your life. Let those roots grow deeper as you study God's word, as it becomes your constant in your life. And the Lord himself will fill you with streams of living water that in time will grow to fuller maturity and fruitfulness in your life, if not here on earth, one day in eternity. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this psalm, which is both a warning and a great encouragement to us. And I pray for each one of us who has been hearing your word this morning, Lord, that by your spirit you would lead and direct us to be certain and sure of our relationship with you. God, it's just very easy for us to believe that we are with you and pleasing you and that all is good. But God, if it's not true, then I pray that in your grace and your mercy, you would just give us your guilt, even in terms of how we've not been following you. Lord, lead us to a place of complete surrender to you. And even for those who are here who are long-time believers in you, and we just realize that there's still more growth that can occur. There's supposed to be fruitfulness in every season. So no matter where we're at, whatever season of life we are in, there is a fruitfulness in our lives as we eat your word and drink from your living water. And we pray for that, God. I pray for a maturing of us and for our church, God, and that it would just be so, we'd be known as a people who are living for you and giving all glory and honor to you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.